If you'll take your Bibles once again and turn with me to Romans chapter 4. This morning we're going to be looking at verses 13 to 25. This is the period of Lent. The 40 days of Lent correspond to the 40 days Jesus fasted in the wilderness. And it's a time of introspection, a time of preparation, and a time of purification. And it does not take much introspection to realize that we do need the purification. The question is, how do we purify ourselves? And this is the issue that Paul addresses this morning. So let's look at Romans chapter 4, and we'll begin reading with verse 13. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of no effect, because the law brings about wrath. But where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. In the presence of him whom he believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as if they did, who, contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body, already dead since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised he was able to perform, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him, who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses, and was raised because of our justification. Well, Christianity has its roots in Judaism. And so as it spread among the Gentile nations, many of the Jewish Christians believed that the Gentiles must first become Jews, must first embrace Judaism and all its rituals before they could become Christians. So the question arises, are we made righteous by adopting and submitting to all the tenets of Judaism? If so, according to Jesus, we are in trouble. During his earthly ministry, the scribes and the Pharisees were considered to be the epitome of righteousness. They literally lived in the law, studying it and teaching it. So by outward appearance, there were none who were more righteous than the scribes or the Pharisees. Yet Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter into the kingdom of God. For although they seemed outwardly righteous, their hearts were filled with sin. They were striving to be righteous from the outside in. But righteousness must begin on the inside and work its way out. It's not enough to do the best we can in trying to keep the letter of the law. We also must keep the spirit of the law. And so to illustrate his point, Paul turned to the Old Testament character Abraham. Now, Abraham was the founding father of the Jewish nation, and was highly respected by the Jewish people. He was the man who had, in a unique way, been chosen by God, and who heard and obeyed him. To Paul, the essence of his greatness was this: God had come to Abraham and bidden him to leave his home, his friends, his kindred, and his livelihood, and then said to him, if you make this great venture of faith, you will become a father of a great nation. And Abraham took God at his word and went out, not knowing where he was to go. Now, it was not that Abraham had performed all the demands of the law that put him into a special relationship with God. In fact, we know that in many instances, we find that Abraham failed in his actions. Rather, it was through his trust in God and his willingness to abandon his life in obedience to him that God regarded him as righteous. So Abraham rightly deserves the rich honor accorded to him by the Jews. However, receiving honor from man is a different matter than altogether than having something to boast about before God. Paul tells us that even Abraham cannot claim merit in God's presence. We honor people because of their position, their work, their sacrifice, and their service. But before God, no one can glory, not even Abraham. And yet, a holy God demands righteousness. God's great love for us does not cause him to turn a blind eye to sin. Rather, it compelled him to pay the debt for our sin, since we cannot stand before God by our own righteousness or lack thereof. God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, into the world that we might be declared righteous through faith in his atonement. Therefore, the source of our faith is not in ourselves, but through the suffering of Jesus, by which we are saved. The Bible tells us that we are saved by grace through faith, which is not of ourselves, but it is the gift of God. We cannot depend upon ourselves. Our righteousness must come from Christ. And so we find that righteousness is a faith and not works. Righteousness is a faith and not works. For one of the greatest misconceptions of the world has concerning religion is that somehow you can work your way to heaven. In fact, most of the religions outside of Christianity, that's their whole purpose of their existence, is to find means of way to work your way into heaven. You've got to do more good things than bad things. Your good must outweigh the bad. And when you reach that point, then you're probably okay. And even a lot of so-called Christian churches, we find the same thing taking place. That somehow, you know, we have to do certain things in order to make it to heaven. Well, if this was correct, then there probably be most people wouldn't worry too much about going to heaven. Because from the world standpoint, there are a lot of good people. In fact, from the world's point of view, most people are basically good. You know, they might do a few bad things here and there, but most of the time that they do good things. They do what is right, what is acceptable there. And so So by the world standards, most people would be considered okay. They'd probably be able to make it to heaven, because the few bad things that they do will be overpowered by all the good things that they do. But the world standards are actually set pretty low. And they're getting lower all the time. God's standard is a lot higher. And everyone falls short of God's standard. God's standard is be ye perfect. Be holy as I am holy. Psalmist asks, who can enter into the kingdom of God, or who can stand in his presence? And he answered him, the ones with clean hands and a pure heart. Oh, who among us has a completely pure heart? Who among us is perfect? We all fall short of that. But God demands perfection. And if the standard is perfection, the very top, the very highest level you can get, there's nothing you can do to make up for any shortcomings. Because you can't go beyond perfection. Once it's broken, it's broken. So there's nothing we can do to find ourselves acceptable to God's standard of perfection. We can spend a lifetime of giving our time and our energy and our money to the worthiest of causes, but it will not cover the smallest sin that we've committed. Our own attempts of righteousness are worthless in God's eyes, because everything we do carries the stain of sin. And so there's nothing we can do to earn our salvation, and that's probably a good thing, because if we could somehow earn our salvation, it would give reason for us to boast. We'd be standing around and we'd say, well, you know, this is what I've done to earn my salvation. And somebody else will say, well, that's nothing. Look what I've done to earn my salvation. And so we find that this would lead to a spiritual elitism. And that's exactly what was going on among the Pharisees and the scribes in Jesus' day. They were the elitist. They were the righteous ones. And their gatherings wasn't about worshiping God and giving him thanks for all that he's done for them. Their idea was worship. It was telling God all the good things they did for him. Look at me. Look how good I am. Look how righteous I am. I pray three times a day. I give the alms. I go to the synagogue. I observe all the feasts. I'm not like those other people, you know, that need forgiveness. I do all the right things. See, pride always directs attention toward ourselves and away from God. But all boasting is eliminated when we, in humility, confess that we are helpless to save ourselves. When we come to that point when we realize no matter how good we think we are, we're not good enough. And in humility, admit and confess that we are helpless, then we have nothing to boast about. We have nothing to be proud about. And our focus is no longer on ourselves, but on Christ and what he has done for us. Because he does for us what we cannot do for ourselves. And it puts everyone on the same level We're all sinners, saved by grace. Nothing that we have done has made us worthy into enter into God's kingdom. Only what Christ has done, only his sufferings, has made us righteous. However, this does not say then that we can just live as we please. You know, if we have the attitude that, well, I can't be perfect anyway, so I just might as well go out and live the way I want to live, live to please myself, and then God will forgive me, and you know, and everything will be fine. Now, everything we do should bring glory to God and not ourselves. We should live in such a way that our actions should bring glory to God. We are to be that lamp on a lampstand that gives light to all those who come into the room. We are to be that city on the hill. Jesus said to let your light shine, to do your good works before men so that they could see and glorify your Father in heaven. And so there is a place for good works. We are not saved by good works, but we are saved for good works, to do good works. And so we find that good works are the result of righteousness. They do not make us righteous. The works that we do cannot make us righteous people. But because we are righteous people, then we want to do good works. And so we find that Christ's suffering produces faith, by which we are made righteous, and not by our own works. Righteousness is also a faith and not of rituals. Righteousness is of faith and not of rituals. Now, rituals do have their place in worship, but in no instances are they the means of salvation. They have their purpose in worship, but they are not the means of our salvation. We cannot be saved by participating in any type of a ritual of the church. The rituals go clear back to the beginning of Judaism. You know, when God called the Israelites out of Egypt and set them up with all these feasts and different things, their way to worship were all done through rituals. But they were not to save them. It was to help them to realize their relationship with God. One time, Matthew in chapter 15 talks about a time when Jesus and his disciples had come to this party that was being gathered there, and all of a sudden the Pharisees came to Jesus and they started to complain to him about his disciples. So, you know, your disciples are not wearing your masks, and they didn't wash their hands with the hand cleanser there, the sanitizer when they come in. You know, they're not practicing social distancing. Well, that's not exactly what they said, but it's kind of the same idea. They complained that the disciples did not wash their hands in the ceremonial fashion. It had nothing to do with cleanliness. It had to do with the ceremony, with the ritual. They're going. And so the disciples didn't follow the tradition. They didn't follow the ritual. And when they complained to Jesus about it, Jesus responded, "It's not what goes in the mouth that defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth that defiles a man. Because it's what's in one's heart is what comes out of the mouth. And if the heart is impure, then impurities is going to come out." It can't go from the outside in. And so rituals cannot make one clean on the inside. They cannot make one clean on the inside. That can only be done through Jesus Christ, through his sufferings, for what he has done. But biblical rituals are to remind us of what God has done, what he is doing, and what he is going to do. And they all point to Christ. They all point to Christ. All the rituals, all the rites in the Bible, all point to Christ. These rituals illustrate how God works in our lives. I'll go back to the Passover, the ritual of the Passover in the Jewish tradition there. They were to remind the Israelites how God protected them in the, during the plagues there, in the, especially that final plague where the angel of death passed over the those who had the blood on the doorpost of their house. There. And all the things that they had to go through in that ceremonial meal there was to remind them of how God protected them, how he prepared them, how he led them out of Israel or out of Egypt. There. And in all this, we find then that rituals then remind us that God is involved in his creation. That God is involved in his creation. That he didn't just set everything in motion and set back and let things fall as they may. But he is involved in his creation. God does not leave us alone to face the trials and the temptations of this life in our own strength. He has made provision for his people, and he continues to make provision for us. And these rituals that we go through remind us of it. And so the purpose of these rites are not to cleanse, but to bear witness. To bear witness of what God has done for us. To bear witness of what God is doing in our lives, and to bear witness of what he is going to do. When we participate in these rituals, we are proclaiming what God has done for us. We testify to what Christ has done for us through our rituals. Two of them that sacraments that we participate in here are the baptism and communion. There, and in the baptism, when we are baptized, we are proclaiming, we are witnessing that God has cleansed us from our sins, that we have died to ourselves, and that we are resurrected into the new life with Jesus. It's a testimony of our faith. It doesn't cleanse us, but it's a testimony of what God has already done. And also the same thing is true in our communion, when we take the emblems there that signify God's or Jesus' blood and his body. There, we are identifying with the death of Jesus. We are participating in it. We are actually ingesting it. So that it's a testimony of what Christ has done for us. He paid the penalty for our sins. He died for us, and that we are participating in that crucifixion, that we might somehow participate in his resurrection. Jesus says, you know, if anyone follows me, wants to follow me, he must take up his cross daily. And we are symbolizing that. But it's not just what Christ has done, but it also is a proclamation that he's coming again. Because he says, whenever you do this, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. They proclaim what God has done for us, and what he will do for those who seek him. And so Christ's suffering produces faith by which we are made righteous, but it's not by the rituals. And righteousness is a faith, not rules. We have to live by rules. We have to have laws. Because nobody's perfect. Nobody is able to stand to the righteousness of God that he requires for us. Therefore, we must have some kind of a guidance that tells us how we are to live right. But although we need to have these laws, we need to have these rules to live by. The law does not make us holy. Rules do not make us holy. Even God's law does not make us holy. You see, it reveals our sin, but it does not provide the remedy for sin. Now, it tells us that, you know, you don't do this, this, and this, and do this, this, and this. But when we do the things we're not supposed to do, and we don't do the things we're supposed to do, it doesn't give us any way to make up for it. It just reveals to us that we're sinners. Now, most of you have been to our place there and kind of know where we live. We live right at an intersection where two roads cross there, and right on the corner there's a stop sign. But that stop sign is defective. It doesn't stop the cars that are going down. The people go down that hill and just right on around the corner. The stop sign doesn't work. Well, that stop sign is kind of like the law. It tells people that they need to stop, but it doesn't stop the cars. The law tells us what we need to do, but it doesn't make us do it. And so knowing the law does not save us. It only increases our guilt. Knowing the law doesn't save us. It just increases our guilt. It makes us more guilty because we do know what is the right thing to do when we don't do it. Well, when we realize that we cannot keep the law, then we try to justify ourselves. Like the rich young ruler that came to Jesus and he said, you know, what good thing must I do to be saved? And Jesus says, well, you know, you got to keep the laws. And he says, well, wanting to justify himself, he says, which ones? Well, does that mean that he thought there was certain laws that you had to keep and didn't have to keep others? No, he realized that, or he wanted that to happen. He wanted that to be known that way. Because when we try to realize that we can't reach this height that God has put up, we lower the standards down. Well, we can't do all of these things, but you know, I can do this and below. Okay. And then that should be enough. You know, kind of like the philosophy that our lawmakers tend to have now, then that well, too many people are being arrested for the crime, so let's make it legal, and then those guys won't be arrested anymore. You know, and the crime rate will go down. But God does not change his laws because we cannot keep them. And to break the law in one area breaks the entire law. Break the law in one area is to break the entire law. You know, you can have a chain that's got great big steel links in it, hardened steel, and it can be 100 feet long, and then you can have joined one place with just a soft, small aluminum type link. And if you use that chain and it breaks in that one place, you still have all these strong places, but the chain is broken. It's not going to connect the two ends any longer. And when we break one point of the law, then we've broken the law. We're guilty. The law does not, nor can it, make us righteous. But it does reveal our need for a Savior. It reveals our need for a Savior. And that's what it's intended to do. That's what it was intended to do all along, to make people realize that no, they cannot meet God's standard. They need a Savior. And so the function of the law is to point us to Jesus. Because he is the fulfillment of the law. He said, you know, do not think that I've come to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law. That tells us right there that, you know, if we're following Jesus, then we cannot live everything, you know, any way that we want. We cannot be a lawless people. Because Jesus fulfilled the law. And then through his sufferings, then he paid the penalty of our sin so that we might be able to live in fulfillment of the law. And so Christ's suffering produces faith by which we are made righteous. It's not by rules. Saul of Tarsus considered himself to be a righteous man. And compared to those around him, he was correct. He studied the law under one of the most respected teachers of his day. And he constantly strived to apply it to his life. He attended the temple celebrations. He attended synagogue every week. He fasted and prayed regularly and gave his offerings and tithes. And even generously gave alms to the poor and the needy. And compared to many of his day, Saul was a righteous man. But then he fell under the light of Jesus and found a righteousness that made everything else seem like rubbish. And so he wrote to the Philippians, he says, "What things were gained to me, those I have counted as loss for Christ. Yet, indeed, I count all things loss for the excellence of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." When we compare ourselves with those around us, it is usually not too difficult to find those who make us seem righteous. But when we look to the perfect light of Christ, we see how dirty and how filthy we really are. It is only as we receive him by faith in our lives that we can claim true righteousness. It's a righteousness that does not come from our own efforts, but rather through Jesus Christ living in us through his Holy Spirit. Righteousness does not come from doing good works or participating in rituals or striving to keep the commandments. Rather, righteousness is a faith in what Christ has suffered for us so that we can stand justified before God. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have done for us that which we could not do for ourselves. That although we are unworthy in every way to receive anything from you, You willingly laid down your life. You suffered the stripes that were meant for us. You experienced the death that sin brought into this world, Lord, for our debt. And Lord, that you enable us to live according to the righteousness that you prescribe for us, Lord. Not by our own efforts, not by our own works, not by doing certain things and striving to do good work or keep the law, Lord, but rather accepting what you have done for us through faith. Lord, we thank you for the blessings that you have given to us in this. And Lord, help us to live then in such a way that others would be able to see you working in our lives so that they might give you glory, might turn to you. Help us, Lord, to be your light in this sin-darkened world, and that all that we do will bring glory to you. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Let's conclude our service.